Isaiah 44 and verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal, he roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over, so they cannot see. Their minds closed, so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even break bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. And this is the word of God. Let us sing praise to him and prepare our hearts as we come to God's word by singing number 494, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." take our seats. May that be our prayer, Father, that the pure light of Your Word in these moments to come would mark the road that leads us to the Lamb. This we ask in His name's sake. Amen. Amen. As we continue in our studies together in Isaiah, as we continue here in chapter 44, we would find it perhaps helpful to remind ourselves that Isaiah is preparing the people for a time when it will seem to many of them that God has forgotten them. When it will seem to people who at one time believed very much that God was their God, would find themselves beginning to question those realities. The circumstances of their life would bring them to question those realities. The circumstances that they would find themselves within, in exile in Babylon, would bring them to question those realities. And there is always a very real danger. And that is that when our faith is challenged, our faith is perhaps challenged by our circumstances or our situations, we can begin to wonder, can I really trust God? Is He the one who I should put my hope in? If you were to put yourself in the situation of the people who were first hearing these messages from Isaiah, they would know there were nations round about them who worshipped other gods, worshipped a whole range of other gods. And sometimes, quite frankly, it seemed that they were doing better under their gods than God's people were doing worshipping Him. There can still be that danger even today. We look around the world, we see people getting on, sometimes, and it would seem to us, getting on very well, thank you, without any real interest in God. But is that really how things are? No. God's Word is here. God's Word calls us back to His Word to recognize, firstly, I want us to see this morning, His preeminence. He is God. There are times when we, yes, can be tempted to question, tempted to doubt, tempted to wonder, is God really in control? Times when we need to hear Him say to us, He is the Lord Almighty. He is the King. That means He is sovereign. He has the right to reign. That's what a king has. He has the right to reign. Verse 6. But He is also the Redeemer. That reminds us that the one who reigns is also the one who rescues. I heard some guys being interviewed, and they were being interviewed in the context of their army officer having died. And they said, he was the guy who always said, follow me. Never the guy who said, go ahead and I'll follow. And we have a God who, when it comes to caring for His people, is the one who says, I go before you. And as we think of the big picture of the Bible unfolding before us, we see a God who goes before us in redeeming us, in rescuing us. He did it for His people in the Old Testament, and He has done it for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is He the King and the Redeemer, He's the Lord Almighty. Now, much of what follows on really just underpins that statement. He is the Almighty God. He's the first. He's the last. That means there wasn't one before Him. There won't be one come after Him. He is first and last. Apart from me, there is no God, says God. So in terms of history, there was never another, and there never will be. But also in terms of power, there was never another who is like me. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people. I couldn't remember who it was, and I couldn't find the reference. But someone who was recognized as having great wisdom was asked on one occasion, why did he believe in God? Could he give one reason for his belief in the existence of God? Do you know his reply? The continued existence of the Jewish people. That was the reason he gave for his belief in God. Why? Because looking back over 3,000 years of history, there seemed to hardly be a century where there had not been an attempt from some quarter to remove the Jewish people from the face of the earth. But notice what God says. Is there another like me? Then let him tell me what he has done. Because God says, what has happened since I established my ancient people? God established his people. And God shows in his care, and remember this message is coming to them, to Israel, to the house of Jacob. The message of a God who will continue to care and watch over his people. Says, think of what I have done. You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Do you know what God is saying in these words? He is saying, add up the evidence. You will discover it comes to one inescapable conclusion. And that inescapable conclusion is there is no other God beside him. There is no other rock. You know, there's an old gospel chorus that says, there's no other rock. There's no name like the Holy Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. So whether we're singing that great hymn, Rock of Ages, or we're singing old choruses that speak about there being no, not one, no, not one, the reality is there is no other God. He is the preeminent one. He is God. As we look at these verses and as we continue in our thoughts this morning, we'll see how so much of this leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we move on from our first point, I want to turn your thoughts to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses there. So, if we have our Bibles open in front of us in Colossians chapter 1, it will help us to see this. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Keeping in mind everything that God has said in Isaiah 44 about his preeminence, then read with me Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Who is this? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's impossible to read those verses and not realize that what Paul is saying to us in Colossians 1 is telling us that everything that is true of God, as we read it in Isaiah 44, is true of Jesus, for He is God. He is the rock. I ask you a question, friends, as we move on from this first point where we see God as the preeminent one, to ask the question, is that the rock that your life is based on? Is that the rock? You know, there are times in life where our lives we feel may be shaken, but we can know that we are standing on a rock that is never shaken, a rock that is solid. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure your anchor holds and is fixed on that solid rock. You see, friends, when our trust is in Christ, although things that may come into our lives will shake us, we can still know that we are on a rock that will never be shaken. And that rock is our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust. What a contrast between the preeminence of God and the foolishness of idolatry. I'm not really going to spend too much time unpacking what we read between verse 9 and verse 20. There are verses there that lay out before us the foolishness of idolatry. The foolishness of idolatry that speaks of someone taking a tree and he uses half the tree to basically bake his bread and warm his house and uses the other half to create an object of worship. And we only have to read these words and we say, of course it's foolishness. The sad reality, friends, is the Word of God tells us clearly that when man is not focusing on Christ Jesus, then he'll focus on incredibly foolish things. The foolishness of idolatry. The foolishness of false hope in things that can save. Just picking out some of the verses there. Verse 17, from the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it in worship. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. And friends, such foolishness would be funny if it weren't so tragic. So tragic. The foolishness of imagining that something that we have made of our own hands can save us. No, verse 20 says, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? It would be very easy for us to quickly move on to our third and final point, and perhaps we might get excited if we thought, oh, we're going to be finished early this morning. We could move on and say, well, we don't worship idols. I've never been down to the beach and got a big piece of driftwood and brought it up and set it up and began to worship it. No, I've never done anything like that. Oh, no. But as you've heard me say so often from this pulpit, an idol is anything that gets between us and God. Anything that becomes, even in the slightest way, a focus of our devotion, of our trust, becomes an idol. And you know, the evil one is very good at taking the most unlikely objects and turning them into idols of devotion. Oh, I know I've rehearsed these things before to you. We've spoken of them. They can be careers. They can be relationships. They can be homes. They can be cars. They can be so many things. But anything that becomes that object of our devotion, that thing that we are so committed to, if that begins in any way to take the place of Christ Jesus, that has become our idol. Oh, it's not that God doesn't want us to have homes and careers and relationships and cars. He doesn't. It's not that He doesn't want us to have any of that stuff. He wants us to know who it came from, that we might be thankful. And He wants it to be used not as an object of our worship, but as a witness and a means of His grace. And we can use homes for that. We can use cars for that. We can use relationships for that. We can use careers for that. We can take whatever it is that God has given us and say, Lord, use this for Your glory. When it starts to go pear-shaped, it's when we begin to imagine that it's ours, it's not God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. To take good things that God has given us for good purposes and allow them themselves to become the objects of our affection and our devotion in ways that get between us and Him. It's not going to save us. It's going to distract us. They can't save us. We can't save ourselves. That's what it says in verse 20. So if man cannot save himself, how then can we be saved? And this brings us now to our third point. Having thought about the preeminence of God, the one who is the rock, the only rock, and the foolishness of idolatry, of putting anything between us and Him, we come to the graciousness of God and His invitation to us. Notice His first invitation. It is to remember. To remember. Remember these things, O Jacob. For you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. What does God want us to remember? He wants us to remember, first of all, He is the one who made us. The Bible repeats that over and over again. I know there's the wee joke that's sometimes made of certain folks from certain places, and it's said they consider themselves to be self-made men, for which God is pleased because it lets Him off the hook. There is no such thing, friends, ultimately in this world as a self-made man. No. God not only created us, but God is the one who sustains, who gives breath. That is creation grace. Every breath you take is a gift of God in His creation grace toward you. He made you. We're also to remember He made us to serve Him. To serve Him. You are my servant. Not to serve in the sense of slavery, but to sense in the serve of it, the sense of it being our privilege to serve the living God. Now, back in those old days when they talked about service, and people would be in service, and they would get a job perhaps with some wealthy family, and you know, that the whole sort of upstairs, downstairs thing that I remember from when I was a boy or whenever that was on the television. Upstairs, downstairs, in service. Oh, but if someone got a job in service in the royal household, to serve the Queen or to serve the King, what an honor, what a privilege. The God who calls us His servants is the God who calls us to serve the King of Kings. Now, If someone would speak proudly of being in service for Her Majesty the Queen, how much more proudly should we speak of being in service for the King of Kings? Some would say, what is the greatest service that someone can offer the Queen? Some would say, well, it may be to be her Prime Minister. But many others would say, it's to be her ambassador. To be her ambassador. Do you know what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us? We are Christ's ambassadors. That's what it means to serve Him. Remember the service you have been called to. The service you have been called to as an ambassador of our God. Let me move on, though, in these verses. Because He says, not only remember this, but remember, I will not forget you. Oh, as they were being taken into exile in Babylon, they would be asking themselves, where is this leading? And by the time they get to Babylon and they hear God speaking through the prophet of settle, marry, build houses, they're thinking, how long are we going to be here? And by the time they've been there 60 years and 65 years and 69 years, I'm sure many of them were pretty much settled in their minds. God has forgotten us. And then God raised up His servant Cyrus. And suddenly an empire which seemed to be an empire that would last forever fell in a night. And God brought into being a sequence of events that would bring His people back. God had not forgotten His people. He will not forget you. God has never and never will forget His people. I think of those words that in the context of God not forgetting His people speak of His names of His people engraved on the palms of His hands. They are always before Him. And as you've heard me say before, and I remind you again, the lovely words of a hymn writer who speaks of those names being there, marked in marks of indelible grace. Those names are always before Him. He will not forget you. His promise is true. Moving quickly on, what else has He done? Look at verse 22. The graciousness of a God who says, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Oh, so many in this world today who live their life saying, if only. If only I hadn't. Or if only I had. You know, friends, our biggest problem in this world is not so much things that we wish we maybe had done for our good or had not done for our good. Our biggest problem in this world is a problem that we have not done what God would have us do. The Bible calls that sin. But hear God. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud. Your sins like the morning mist. How does God do this? How does He sweep them away? How does He take away our sins? Remove our sins from us? Well, it's not as if He just hits a delete button. It's not as if He just says, see that pile of sins, I'll drop them into a shredder. No. Sin's far too serious for that. Far too serious. Those sins that separate each of us from God. How is God able to say, I've swept them away, and then say, return to me? How good it is to hear God say that. How good it is to hear God say that to each one of us. Those times when we may feel that God has been distant. Oh, these aren't my words. Somebody else said them. When you feel that God is distant, ask yourself the question, who moved? who moved? He hasn't moved. God is the rock. He is fixed. He's not moving. Therefore, if God has seemed distant, who has moved? He didn't. You did. I did. Yeah, he's the God who says, return to me. Return to me. No matter how far away his people may have gone, he says, return to me. Return. Why? For I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you. You see, friends, this graciousness is of a God who not only says, remember who he is, but also return to him because he has redeemed us. This language is language we find a little further on in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 verse 20 says this, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. That tells us that the Redeemer, who is God and God alone, will come to Zion. Friends, 700 years after Isaiah spoke these words, an angel appeared to a young virgin girl called Mary and said, you will be with child. You will be with child. Her fiancé, to whom she was betrothed, but who she had never had a physical relationship with, so perplexed by the reality of what was happening, had an angel come to him and said, Joseph, this child that is growing in the womb of Mary is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And you will give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. 700 years after the promise, the Redeemer came to Zion. And some 30 years plus after his birth, he went to Zion, not to sit upon a throne, but to be surrendered to a cross, where he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's because of Christ's finished work, the one who said, it is finished, it's because of his finished work, that we have a God who is able to say, I have swept away your sins. Return to me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, tell us precisely what God has done for us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where we read these words. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's you, that's me, that's anybody who's not Jewish. Might come to us through Christ Jesus. So that by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Friends, let me ask that question. Have you heard that call of Jesus? That call that the Father issues on account of what Jesus has done? Return to me. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. To come to Christ, that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. I pray, friends, we have heard this God who says graciously to us, remember what I've done. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And how does our passage this morning finish? It finishes by saying this. It finishes by saying, sing for joy. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song. The Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Dear friends, this evening I invite you to come and join with us as we think more about this Redeemer, as we think about the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. But as we now come and sing a song of joy, a song of thanksgiving for what He has done, let us remember that it's because of what He has done that we can sing with joy and we can rejoice. Join with me as we sing the hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon the Throne," number 109 in our books. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that You have called us to remember who You are and what You have done for us in Christ Jesus. You call us to return, Father. Your word calls each one of us to repent, not only as that means which brings us into saving faith and salvation grace in the Lord Jesus, but to find ourselves daily having to turn from the world and return to You. May we know, Father, such repentance. And we thank You, Father, too, for our Redeemer, our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid that price that we may not only be set free, but be brought into Your family, with our sins all forgiven. So we thank You, Father. Oh, our prayer would be the words we sang a little while ago. The dearest idol that we have known, whatever that idol be, help us tear it from its throne and worship only Thee. Help us, Father, to live our lives for Your glory. Help us to live our lives by the Spirit's strength. Help us to live our lives with our eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks. Receive our thanks, Father, for your goodness toward us in so many ways. Receive our thanks, Father, for the food prepared for us and the fellowship that we'll enjoy together as we share that food now. But receive our thanks most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, the first, the last, the living one. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.